So the reading this morning is John 12, 20 to 28, and if you've got a red Bible, it's page 1080. Now there were some Greeks among those who went up to worship at the feast. They came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee, with a request. "Sir," they said, "we would like to see Jesus." Philip went to tell Andrew. Andrew and Philip, in turn, told Jesus. Jesus replied, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. I tell you the truth, unless a kernel of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it remains only a single seed. But if it dies, it produces many seeds. Anyone who loves his life will lose it, while the man who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. Whoever serves me must follow me, and where I am, my servant also will be. My Father will honor the one who serves me. Now my soul is troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? No, it was for this very reason I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name." Then a voice came from heaven, "I have glorified it and will glorify it again."
The other day, as I switched on the news, the winner of the Gold Cup was just being announced, and I instantly had a flashback to my childhood. Not because I'm a betting woman, I've never placed a bet in my life, although ironically the Gold Cup was the one race that my mother would always place a bet on. And there was one particular year, I wasn't going to tell this story, I don't know why I'm telling it now, but it's a great story. There was one year when she didn't know anything about horses, she didn't care about that sort of detail, but she would look at the names of the horses. And there was one year where there was a horse called Highland Wedding, and the odds were 100-1. And she said to my dad, "Put £5 on Highland Wedding." And it should have been wonderful. I can see Ian is putting thumbs up. Of course, what happened was that Highland Wedding, this total outsider, came in and won the race. And there should have been great rejoicing in the house. Only my dad had forgotten to put... So maybe they would have been contenders for the marriage course, you know. But I always remember it. But the other memory that I have is really pretty funny as well. My grammar school was situated on the road leading up to the race course. And every year on Gold Cup Day, we would line up along the grass verge outside the school. You might think, why on earth would we do that? Well, it was because the Queen Mother, who loved racing, was scheduled to drive by, and our headmistress was a great fan of the Queen Mother. And for some reason, she thought that Her Majesty's Day would be made complete by the sight of a lot of schoolgirls waving at her as she drove by. And as long as the weather was okay, we didn't mind standing outside for what seemed like hours, because we got to miss lessons. And we would wait and we would wait, and we'd be peering down the road, is this her? And a normal car would drive by, and then suddenly the black limo would appear. And we had strict instructions, no shouting, a demure wave as she drove past, that was all. And if we were lucky, she might wave back at us. And that was how our headmistress spoke to us. And it was all over in a flash. But there was one memorable year when the limo pulled up and the door opened and the Queen Mother got out of the car, and we all watched in amazement as she walked towards the headmistress, who dropped a perfect curtsy. I think our jaws hit the ground. They exchanged a few words, and then she got back into the car and she was gone. And I expect Flo, as we irreverently called the head, and I don't know why we called her Flo, because her name wasn't Florence. I think it was Margaret or something. I expect that Flo dined out on the story for long afterwards. The day I met the Queen Mother, or some such. Well, Jesus had become a bit of a celebrity. Everyone was talking about him. He was attracting a lot of attention, particularly because of the miracles that he had performed. Everyone wanted to see him, apart from his enemies, of course. So for the feast of the Passover, the crowds were there. They'd come out to meet him. They were waving palm branches, shouting, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the King of Israel." And they all hoped that Jesus was the Messiah they were waiting for, the new King David, who would get rid of the Romans and restore Israel to its former glory. And the Pharisees, of course, hated the attention that Jesus was attracting. In John 12:19, just before our reading this morning, they said, "Look how the whole world has gone out to him." And this was indeed true, because among the crowd were a number of Greek visitors who'd come to worship at the feast. And the Greeks were great thinkers and philosophers. They were renowned for their inquisitive nature. They were always on the lookout for something new. And they'd heard the buzz about Jesus, and they wanted to see him for themselves. And the word that John uses to describe these Greek visitors shows that they weren't Jewish. They were what the Jews called God-fearers. They were attracted by Judaism, they worshipped the Jewish God, and they observed the Jewish feasts, but they weren't full believers. So when they entered the temple for Passover, they would only be allowed into the outer court, the court of the Gentiles. And maybe this was where they'd heard all the gossip about Jesus. And we don't know why they wanted to see Jesus. And I've already suggested one possible reason, that they'd caught the excitement of the crowds and they wanted a glimpse of him in the same way that Flo wanted to see Her Majesty, the Queen Mother. But the way they sought Philip out suggests that maybe they were looking for more. Would Jesus satisfy their spiritual questions where other teachers had not? Well, Philip is a Greek name. He came from Bethsaida, which is a mixed Greek-Jewish town. So clearly the men reckoned that Philip would be sympathetic to their request. "Sir," they said, "we would like to see Jesus." And Philip told Andrew, who also came from Bethsaida, and Andrew is also a Greek name, and together they found Jesus. But instead of saying, "How wonderful! Bring them to me and let's talk," Jesus began to tell them a story. Here's the thing. Jesus didn't want the adulation of the crowds. Jesus wanted people's lives to be changed. And that was why he spent so much time among broken people. He wanted to tell them about the Father's love. He wanted them to know that every single one of them, even his enemies, mattered to God. That through God, they'd find wholeness and forgiveness, meaning and purpose. This was where Jesus' focus lay. And moreover, Jesus knew that the adoration of the crowds could be fickle, that their praise could change to condemnation in an instant. And this certainly proved true for Jesus because, as we've just heard, one minute the crowd were shouting Hosanna, but the next it was going to be crucify him. Jesus didn't want anything to distract him from completing the work that God had for him. He knew his time was short. He was already thinking about his death. And somehow the request from these Gentile visitors was the sign that Jesus was waiting for. These visitors wanted to see him, but Jesus knew they wouldn't really see him until they'd seen him on the cross, because this was where his true glory would be revealed. So Jesus answered Philip and Andrew with a story. A story about a seed which falls to the ground and dies, resulting in a plant that produced many more seeds. And Jesus, of course, was talking about himself. He was the seed who would die and be placed in the ground, but his death would produce a vast harvest of believers, which would also include the Gentile nations. Now, to the Jews, this would have sounded blasphemous. They were God's chosen people. For Jesus to suggest that the Gentiles would be included in God's blessing sounded completely wrong. But this was exactly what God had planned. Now, I'm going to stretch the analogy a little bit, but bear with me. I want you to remember my headmistress. She was delighted to watch the Queen Mother pass by, just to get a glimpse of her. That was enough. She was ecstatic to have a 5-minute conversation with her. But imagine if she had been told, "Come and join me. I would love your company. Consider yourself at home. You are one of the family." This is inconceivable for all sorts of reasons. But this is what Jesus wanted for these Greek visitors. Not just a glimpse of him passing by, not a brief conversation, but he wanted them to follow him, to belong to him, just as Jesus belonged to his heavenly Father. And yes, Jesus wanted to welcome them into his heavenly home. In brief, Jesus didn't want them just to see his glory, he wanted them to share it. And this is what Jesus wants for us. He wants us to share in his glory, not a glimpse, nor a brief encounter, but a relationship with him. Our life entwined with his life entwined with ours. And it begins at the cross. Without the cross, our faith cannot exist. That's where Jesus took the whole burden of sin on his shoulders, offering his perfect life as a sacrifice for us. The cross is where Jesus identified with all the brokenness of the world and took the pain of the world into his body. I didn't get it at first, but it changed everything when I did. Because you see, my faith journey began with glimpses of God, a bit like us glimpsing the Queen Mother flying past on the road. My family went to church regularly. I was told about Jesus at school. When I was in the school chapel, I had a sense of God. Somehow I knew he was good, that I needn't be scared of him. But that was all. Nothing came of it, and I drifted away completely as a teenager. And then I came into contact with a vibrant group of Christians who were passionate about Jesus. And there was something very different about the way they worshipped. They sang as if they meant what they were singing. There was something about them that I couldn't put my finger on, a deep sense of joy, a deep sense of peace. I found it attractive, but I still didn't get it. Well, one evening we watched a film about Jesus. I can still remember the name of the film. It was a Scripture Union film called Number One, and I've looked online and I cannot find it, because obviously it dates from decades ago and they have got a film called Number One, but it's not the one that I watched. It's a different one about relationships. But I'd love to just see it again and see if it still has that power to grab me. But the main thrust of the film was that even if I had been the only person in the world, Jesus would have died for me. Now, I couldn't imagine anyone being willing to die for me, let alone Jesus. And also, I didn't believe that I needed dying for. After all, I was an okay sort of person. I hadn't done anything significantly wrong. I can remember saying to someone, "I don't need Jesus. I'm not an axe murderer," as if the only people Jesus is interested in is axe murderers. You know, that's rare, isn't it? There aren't many axe murderers, thank God. But, you know, we use expressions like that, don't we? We say, I don't need, you know, I'm okay. I haven't murdered anyone. But Sin is sin. From the smallest sin to the greatest sin, it's sin. I couldn't get this thought that Jesus would have died for me if I'd been the only person in the world. I just couldn't get it out of my head. And a few days later, I was walking back to where I was staying when I suddenly had an experience of God. And it's really difficult to explain, I guess, because it's God and we can't explain God. But I was just suddenly totally aware of him. And it was like standing in the presence of total beauty, total purity. And it was really overwhelming. And at the same time, I felt exposed and stripped bare, as if all the grubby moments from my life were on show. And I felt so ashamed. I just wanted to hide. And that was when I understood that even a little sin is sin, that it leaves its mark on us, and it needs to go, but we cannot get rid of it by ourselves. We can't get clean by ourselves. That's why we need Jesus. And this was when I understood. That was when I saw Jesus clearly. His life for mine, my life for his. And it was a bit like falling in love. Now, here's the thing. When you fall in love with someone, you want to do things together. You want to share their life and they're yours. And you may discover completely new things about them and about yourself in the process. My parents realized that my relationship with my not yet husband was serious when Joe came down to stay with me and we set off on a 12-mile walk clutching an ordnance survey map, because I never walked anywhere. I wasn't that kind of person. I was most, you know, I'm not into exercise. I know I should be, but I'm not. And suddenly this man appears with hiking boots and takes me off on a 12-mile hike, and off I go quite cheerfully. And I think they knew then that there was something going on. I did it because I knew that it was something Joe loved to do, and I wanted to share his life. I wanted to share the things that he was interested in. He would love to share more of the interests that I'm interested in, but he doesn't sing, so but he always comes and listens to me. That's the way it is. You kind of share in any relationship, in relationship of friends, you share the things they do. You know, often in our friendships, we're attracted to people who share the same interests because it's something that you can share together. But actually, it's good to be challenged by our friends who do something completely different. And Dale was mentioning abseiling off the church tower yesterday at the leadership conference. He had a big length of rope with him. I asked him what it was for, and he was teasing me. I have abseiled in the past. I realised, having done it, that I would never do it again. But, you know, it's good to do new things. Jesus wants us to share his life. He wants us to discover the things that he's passionate about. And he wants us to share in them so that we can kind of spread the joy, if you like. And it's a voyage of discovery. Because as we share in the things that Jesus loves, we discover new things that we can do, and we grow and we develop. We learn new skills. We learn new habits. We're changed by sharing our lives with Jesus. And we don't know where it'll take us. That's part of the excitement. It's a bit of a voyage of discovery. In 1972, when I became a Christian, don't add up the years too much, I never thought I was a child. I was only two. I was a child. I wasn't a child. I was an adult. Sorry. Another Fiona minute there. In 1972, I never thought for one moment that I'd end up in ordained ministry, but here I am. And my journey isn't over yet. Who knows what the future might bring? Not just for me, but for each one of you. Your journey isn't over yet. You know, I think sometimes as we get older, we think oh, it's too late. It's too late. It's too late for me to get involved. It's too late for me to try something new. It's too late for me to do anything. So we sort of hold back. But Jesus says, no, I want you to go for it. Try something new. You know, do be bold. Sign up for a rota that you haven't served on before. Sign up for a rota. You know, some people are scared because they think, oh, I'm not good enough. I can't do that. But actually, it's in the doing of it that you discover that you can do it. And it's great. And it's a way of becoming meshed in with the community and feeling more that you belong. It's great to get involved and to get stuck in and to serve. We don't know what's going to happen when our new incumbent comes. But I think it's going to be exciting because he or she are going to bring in something new. They will have been learning through their own life about Jesus, and they're going to bring in new things as well as continuing with what's been happening here. There's going to be a sort of an overlay as they get to know us and we get to know them. It's exciting. God knows what he's doing. His plans for us are good. They're always good. And God understands our strengths and weaknesses. And I really feel that what he's saying to us as individuals and what he's saying to us as a church at the moment is, trust me. He wants us to trust him through the changes. His plans for us are good. But this doesn't mean that following Jesus is easy. John 12:25 says, the man who loves his life will lose it, while the man who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. Whoever serves me must follow me, and where I am, my servant also will be. What does Jesus mean when he talks about us hating our lives? Well, I think he's talking about priorities. It's no longer me first, it's Jesus first. And you know, whenever we try and hold on to our lives to make them all about me, somehow our lives become smaller and narrower and tighter, and we end up losing them. But conversely, when we lose our lives to serve Jesus, they expand and grow bigger and somehow more generous. And we find our life rather than losing it, in the sense that we find meaning and purpose and satisfaction. And as a bonus, Jesus says, we'll find eternal life as well. So what does this mean in practice for us? We should be looking for ways to make a difference, making a difference in the lives of those around us. Especially, we should seek to bless the lives of the weak and the vulnerable. And we also need to develop Christian character, which means acting with integrity, trying to do the right thing in our homes and in our workplaces. And as I wrote this, I felt that there's someone here who's under pressure at the moment to do the wrong thing. And God is saying, stop before it's too late, because it won't just hurt the people around you, it will hurt you. We mustn't use our influence, we mustn't use our power to take advantage of others. Jesus didn't. We mustn't. And we mustn't look for praise and glory, because that belongs to Jesus. Amen.